Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that you have in here today with us to speak to us. We want to pray for this 19-year-old girl who has had the tumor removed. Lord, we praise your name that there was no brain tissue that was affected by the tumor. What an incredible answer to prayer. And Lord, we also pray that she would have a quick recovery and that you would be there with her mother, her family. What a difficult thing it must be for them to have to face this. We pray that you would be there with them. We thank you and continue to pray for Jessica and for Jake. We pray that you would continue to do your work. And Lord, for the teens that are in our fellowship in general, that you would allow them to be drawn close to you, that they would be in love with you, that we who are older might even be motivated by the commitment that we see that our teenagers have with you. We thank you for this, and we believe that you're going to move on that. We ask that you would bless our study today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today is one word, and it is others. That God's desire is that you and I would live our lives not only with our own interests in mind, but also with the interests of others. I have a verse that I want to read you. And you can look it up later on. It's in Philippians chapter 2, but I just want to read it to you right now. It says in Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." So the Bible tells us that you and I are not only not to look out for our own interests, we are supposed to look out for our own interests, but we're to look out at the interests of others as well. And we are to put the interests of other people even above our own interests. That is a verse that is not lived very much today. In fact, I see more and more of the t-shirts that say, "It's all about me," being worn. And I don't think that's just something worn on t-shirts. I believe that's a philosophy that people are believing, that really it's about me rather than being about God. The Bible tells us that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. And I, for that very reason alone, believe that we are living in the last days. But you know what I've discovered in trying to live for myself and living just to please myself? I've discovered that living for yourself and loving yourself is like a dog chasing its tail. You never quite get it done, and you end up dizzy. That's about all that happens. For you and I, as believers, understanding that if we don't treat others well, God will not be pleased with us. Now, I want to say that again, because I really want that to sink into our study, with our study. If you don't treat others around you well, God will not be pleased with you. I believe if you don't treat people well, God won't treat you well. I also believe this. If you don't treat other people well, not only will God not be pleased with you, but God will become angry with you. That doesn't mean you're not his child, but it does mean that he will discipline you. It means that he will take care of you, and perhaps there are those in your life today that you are not treating well. And maybe this is going to be a real rebuke to you. Maybe this is a reminder to you. Maybe it will be good for you to hear this even though you're applying these particular principles within your life. But Jesus taught us that the way that we treat other people is the way that God treats us. That if we will not forgive someone, God will not forgive us. Now you need to separate forgiveness and restoration. Sometimes there needs to be forgiveness, but no restoration. Sometimes there needs to be forgiveness and restoration. Those, you know, are particular situations. But you have to forgive. Even though restoration might be in question, forgiveness is never in question. You always forgive, or God won't forgive you. Again, the Bible says, in the manner that you judge is the manner that you will be judged. So when you see somebody blowing it, when you see someone entering into some kind of sin, how do you treat them? Do you immediately write them off? Do you say, "I know exactly why they're doing it"? It's funny how when we do some sin in our lives, we give ourselves a lot of slack, don't we? You know why? Because we know our situation. Knowing our situation, we're willing to say, "Well, there's the reason that I did this, and it's this and this and that. And that's why now I've repented, everything's good." But we see somebody else doing the exact same sin, and we really come down on them. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't want to be judged severely. So I don't want to judge people severely. I don't want to pass judgments on people. I have not been placed on this earth so I could judge everybody. And I've got a news flash for you as well. Neither have you. You might believe that that is your calling in life, that that is why God placed you here upon this earth, to judge people, but you weren't put here for that reason at all. The Bible also says, the mercy that you give people is the mercy that God is going to give you. And I can tell you, I need mercy. Therefore, I want to be merciful. I need a lot of mercy. Anybody else in here feel the same way? I got both my hands raised, by the way. I need mercy, and therefore I want to be merciful. Well, the text that we have in front of us today, here in Nehemiah chapter 5, is a great text. It's the kind of thing that when you're reading through the Bible, you might quickly move through the chapter and never really say, well, you know, I don't know if there's anything there for me. You know, oftentimes we do that in our own personal reading. You read through it and you go, I don't know that there's anything there. But once you stop and begin to consider the principles that are in this passage, all of a sudden you realize there's something very dear to God's heart that's revealed in this passage. And that is the way that we treat other people. Now, in the way of background, kind of a setting for the text. They are building the wall. They're successful in it. They are getting it built. Sanballat and Tobiah attack. They attack by mocking them. They attack by saying, we're gonna come in and kill you guys. You won't know it until it happens. Kind of terrorism kind of thing. And basically they said, we're going to cut your head off so fast you won't know it until you sneeze. In order to give them fear so that they aren't effective in building the wall. And you remember Nehemiah's response? He gathered together the people so that they would strengthen one another. He had some guarding while others worked, and then while they worked, the others guarded. He had them have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. He had them blow a trumpet so that they could come to each other's rescue. So what he did was rally the troops. He brought people together. And last week we talked about the importance of the body of Christ, making sure that you and I can come to each other's aid and strengthen each other and help one another, and how important that is. But that created a problem. If someone is mistreating someone, when they are now forced together, that mistreatment comes to the surface, where before they were able to isolate themselves from the individuals that were mistreating, all of a sudden now everybody was walking around looking at the people, the ones mistreated who were mistreated, were looking at the ones who were mistreating. And it caused a problem. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 5. It says, and there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. This wasn't ungodly men doing this. It was other Jews doing it to Jews. It was men who were taking advantage of other Jews. You know, the Bible says that we are to do good to all men. Basic command. Now that's a sticker you ought to get made and put on the dash of your car. Do good to all men. Maybe in parentheses underneath it, slow down and let them in when they turn their turn signal on. I'm coming over from the West Campus just now. There's a car in front of me, and the guy here turns his turn signal on, and the person back here sees the turn signal, and, you know, he starts to even go, and immediately speed up. And then they give a creative hand gesture to them and drive on. And I thought, now that's just a crack up, and that's the perfect analogy as to how not to treat other people for the message that we're looking at today. But do good to all men, it says. But then remember what it goes on to say? But especially to those of the household of the faith. Hey, we're to do good to everybody. But if I see you struggling and in need, then I ought to do good to you, even above what I do for others. How much better could I please God than by taking a child of his and helping him out when they're in a moment, a time of need or crisis? To be there for you. And here they were. They should have been helping one another in the time of crisis. But instead they were taking advantage of one another in the time of crisis. Look at what they were doing. Verse 2. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. So they tell Nehemiah, we need food. We don't have any. And we need to eat. So we need food. Verse 3. There were also some who said, we have mortgaged our lands, our vineyards, our houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine. So there was a famine in the land, and they didn't mortgage their house to buy the house like you and I do. They owned their property, their house, and they mortgaged it to get food. Now, it would seem if there was a famine in the land and there was a need for food, that those who had the food should be giving to those who don't have the food without making them mortgage their houses or their land or their vineyard or their orchard for foods. Goes on to say in verse 4, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our land and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. Once their houses were gone, their vineyards, their orchards, anything else they owned, the only thing that they could do in order to gain food was to become servants. So they became slaves. Our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. Our children is their children. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them. We can't buy our daughters back out of slavery. For other men have our lands and have our vineyards. Again, what a heartbreaking thing it must have been for them, for their sons and daughters to go into slavery, but they couldn't redeem them. Now, on top of that, there was a program going on in Israel at this time where rich people were taking money and going into other nations where Jews were slaves and buying them and liberating them and bringing them back to Jerusalem and setting them free. It was what some rich people were doing. While in their own country, they were making slaves of their brethren. So they were going and liberating some Jews, but they were making Jews in Jerusalem their own slaves for their own personal well-being. It was a misuse for their personal gain. Verse 6, And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. He became angry. And I think that that is a reflection of God. When we misuse someone, when we abuse someone for our own personal goals and furtherance, God is angry with that. Verse 7, after serious thought, I think Nehemiah probably thought through a few options. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said to them, each of you is exacting usury from his brethren. So I called a great assembly against them. That must have been a fun assembly to be at. He's got all the rulers and nobles and then all the assembly against him. They're coming in looking, that guy's got my land and my vineyard, my orchard. And I said to them, verse 8, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. He says to the nobles, to the wealthy, according to our ability, we redeemed these Jews that were in other nations as slaves. He goes on to say, who were sold to other nations, now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced. They found nothing to say. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? He's saying to them, don't you fear the Lord? You know, every once in a while you talk to someone who says, I have no fear of God. God's a God of love. Well, listen, God is a God of love, but the Bible also says whom he loves, he rebukes. You ever read Hebrews chapter 12? And it says that the chastening of the Lord is not pleasant, but it is grievous. But it brings forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so that God will deal with you as a child of God that misuses someone else because of the love that he has for you. And if God becomes angry at the world for their misuse of people, how much more will he deal with the church? The Bible says judgment begins in the house of God. Verse 9, then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of this reproach? Then verse 10, I also with my brethren, my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. He's saying, I'm lending them money and grain. Now, he wasn't doing it. He wasn't charging an interest on it. He was just lending it to them. The kind of thing I'm sure that if you pay me back, you pay me back. But if not, here you got the stuff you need to live. He says in verse 11, restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, and also a hundredth of the money of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it. And so they responded, and they promised. And he brought in the priests, and they swore to the priests, kind of like swearing on the Bible kind of thing. And then Nehemiah stood up, and he would have been wearing a robe like they wore in those days. And he stood up, and he shook out his robe. And one translation says he shook out his lap. So you can kind of get the picture of him standing up and shaking the robe. People going, don't know quite what he's doing up there. He shook and he said, may God do the same to you if you don't keep this promise. May God shake everything out of your life if you don't keep that promise. Kind of a visual way of saying, I'm going to sick God on you if you go back to doing this again. And it says at the end of verse 13, and all the assembly said, amen. And praise the Lord, then the people did according to the promise. There was a great rejoicing and praising of God when their houses and their vineyards and their orchards were all restored back to them. They responded the way that they should once they saw that they were mistreating people. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about how we're to treat each other. Jesus at one point, in fact, I think it's one of the reasons people don't like when they begin to read the red letter editions of their Bible, the teachings of Jesus. They see so much that Jesus wants us to live for other people that a lot of people will even stop reading that. Jesus was asked at one point, what is the greatest of all the commandments? He was asked this by a lawyer, by the way. Lawyers love to ask questions. Jesus said, what do you think? The lawyer said, well, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said, well, you've answered well. But the second's like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And he did, thus he boiled down everything. I might not know anything about the Bible. You might just be saved and you don't know anything about what God wants from you, about the commands, about how you're supposed to live. But if you treat other people the way you want to be treated, then you know everything you have to know about treating other people. You just got to know how you want to be treated in a situation. And I think that's a great way for us to evaluate. Are we treating other people the way that we want to be treated? And it becomes very practical for me, by the way. And I really believe, I mean, sometimes we can put things way up in the sky. It's all up here. It's all nebulous. And we'll get an opportunity someday to fulfill this. But I think it's right down to where we live. You know, the other day I'm, you know, in the bathroom. And you guys maybe have the same kind of a ritual that I do in the bathroom. I don't want to touch the doorknob after I've washed my hands. For obvious reasons, because I've heard how many people don't wash their hands in bathrooms. And so I'm, you know, I'm at the bathroom, I'm doing my thing. You guys probably do the same thing. You wash your hands, then you get your paper towel to dry it. Then you turn off the sink with that paper towel, by the way. And then you go over to the door and you use the paper towel to open up the door and you hold it open while you throw the paper towel away. And that way you don't have to touch anything when you're leaving. Am I the only one that does this? Anybody else go through that routine and ritual? All right, so I'm not alone. So I'm in this place, and I turn around, and I throw it away, but I miss the basket. And by the way, if you're in charge of such things, put the basket by the door so we can throw it away. But I miss, and I walk down. I turn around, I walk out. And about halfway down the hallway, all of a sudden the Lord speaks to my heart. How would you like to be the guy that had to pick that up? And I thought, you know, he didn't know what it's used for. Probably thinking, that's disgusting. So I thought, all right. And I turned around, and I went back in, I picked it up, and I threw it away. And I went through the routine again, by the way, and made my shot on my way out. But nevertheless, and you might say, well, that's, you know, pretty extreme. I don't think it is. I think it's the opposite of extreme. I think it's the shoe leather theology. I think it's the practical application. And if we can't apply the Bible in our everyday lives, in our everyday actions, then how do we do that? I have a friend of mine who heads up the stalking ministry. Not the stalking ministry, is following people around, but the stalking ministry where he stalks the back of the chairs. And a while back he was telling me, you don't know what we put up with. He says, you don't know what we do when we go down and sit down. We pull up the little folders, the little pockets on the back of the chairs, and what the things we find in there. And he said, you know, obviously well-used handkerchiefs and things. And he asked me, he said, can you make an announcement that people wouldn't do that? And I said, well, I don't know that I'm going to start up services by saying, and don't stick your used, boogied up, you know, now in the back of the chair. Nevertheless, this is a great opportunity to say, somebody's got to take it out of there. How would you like to be picking up somebody else's, you know, for you? I mean, it may be bad enough for your own. You know, you blow your nose, you look at your creation, which, why do we do that, by the way? But we all do it, you know. Blow your nose, you look. Okay, there we go. Much less picking up somebody else's that's left behind. Now, Jesus in our service has really digressed at this point, hasn't it? Jesus also talked about the Good Samaritan. Some believe it was a real story. Some believe it was a parable. But Jesus talked about a man, a Jewish man, who was beat up and robbed on the road to Jericho. And that there was a Pharisee, a scribe, some religious leaders that walked on the other side of the road and ignored this man that had been beat up. Just ignoring him, going on their way. And there was a Samaritan that came by. And in order to understand the weight of the story, you have to understand who a Samaritan was. See, when Israel was taken into captivity, the Assyrians took Israel into captivity. They took over the capital of Israel. Remember, the capital of Judah was Jerusalem, but the capital of Israel was Samaria. They took over the capital, Samaria, and some Jews were brought back in to deal with the Jews left behind, and they intermarried. So that the Syrians married the Jews, and they had their children, who were now not fully Jewish, and they weren't fully Assyrian. And the Assyrians of their day didn't accept them. And the Jews of their day didn't accept them. And so they made their own little culture. They became known as the Samaritans. They weren't Jewish. They weren't Assyrians. They were both. And remember that Jesus stopped at the well of Samaria and there was a woman there. And remember what he said? When he talked to her, what did she say to him? How is it you, a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan woman? Because Jews would have nothing to do with Samaritans. And then she runs back into the city and she tells them she's found the Messiah. And they all come back out to talk to Jesus. And Jesus tells his disciples, who were all Jewish, look up, for the harvest, the fields are white with harvest. And they would have looked up and seen the Samaritans coming out of their city to come to see the Messiah. And so he was saying to them that he had no partiality. It didn't matter to Jesus if it was a Roman centurion, who would be a Gentile, if it was a Jewish leader, Nebuchadnezzar, who came to him by night, or if it was a Samaritan woman. It didn't matter. Jesus had absolutely no partiality, which shows us really our God. God says there is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male or female. He sees everyone the same, and there is no partiality. But they had feelings against the Samaritans, and the Samaritans had feelings against the Jews. So a Samaritan stops, cleans up this wounded Jewish man, dresses his wounds, and then takes him to a hotel and puts him up and gives the innkeeper money and says, keep him for me. You know, take care of him. And if he uses more money than this, then I'll come back and I'll pay you later on. And then Jesus says that the Samaritan was a neighbor to the guy that had fallen. And of course, for you and I, we need to ask ourselves, do we have compassion on those who are struggling? You know, our city anymore wants to push away anybody that has any kind of shortcomings. The city passed a law, what was it, a year and a half ago, that you could no longer pedal out on the mediums, you know, the guys that hold the cardboard signs, will work for food. That, you know, if you see that happening, you know it's in the county and it's not in the city. Because in the city, they have to be so far away from a street now. And I'm like you. I have the same thoughts. I see them. And one time I remember somebody giving a guy in front of me, I'm waiting at the light, and he gives him a $50 bill. And I look at it, a $50 bill? I'm going to get a cardboard sign and go stand out there on the street corner. $50. He probably makes more money than me, I said. Or when I come to giving money to them, and I do it periodically, and I come to giving money, I think, well, they're just going to spend it on alcohol. And I say things like that. Do you know that there are, and I learned this last week from someone who works for Juvenile Hall. Do you know that there are 2,000 homeless teens on the streets of Tucson at any one given time? Did you know that? And those guys that stand on the street corner with their signs, you can't imagine when they were growing up, they were saying, I want to grow up and be a guy that holds a sign, says we'll work for food. And you wonder, why are they there? Could it be that they're just escaping or they're lazy? I don't know, maybe. Most likely, though, alcohol has gotten a hold of their lives where they haven't been able to break away from it. Or mental illness, and quite often that is the case. Mental illness has completely and totally devastated and destroyed their lives. The Bible says when Jesus looked at a crowd, he had compassion on the crowd. And when Jesus looks at a man who's holding up a sign, who may be hungry or who's living on the streets, he feels just like you do. He gets cold just like you do. He has emotions just like you and I do. There's no difference. How do you think Jesus feels about them? And how do you think God wants us to respond? I have no desire to lay a guilt trip on anyone today, but just for us to examine the different philosophies that we come up with in dealing with those who are in need. Our society wants to push away those who are in need so we never have to see them. And if we never see them, how can we have compassion on them and reach out and help them? The Bible also teaches us that I can fulfill the law and the prophets by loving. That again, like treating neighbors like I want to be treated, if I love you, then I fulfill the law. You know, you read the book of Leviticus. There's a whole chapter in there about what to do if a donkey falls in a pit on the Sabbath day. There's another section of a chapter that talks about if a sheep goes across, you know, border lines and impregnates a sheep on this side on your property, who do the baby sheep belong to? Who has to raise them and when do they get it? It has a whole thing section on that. Well, you know, I don't know how that applies to us. I don't have a donkey. Never had a donkey fall in a ditch on my property, so I don't know that that's ever, you know, been an issue. You know, I don't have any sheep. You know, I got a couple of dogs, but they're spayed, so I don't think they could get impregnated by the neighbor's dog with how to deal with those, you know, with those things. So we study those, but if I want to know how to fulfill the law, then I love you. What does love tell me to do? And if I do that, I fulfill the law and the prophets. Being able to do all of those things that the Lord has told us to do. And I really believe that God's desire, and by the way, I want to say this because I can see how it could be perceived that I'm kind of getting on your case a little bit here, and I'm really not. I've been really encouraged by you guys over a course of time when we brought a need to you. You know, maybe a family's medical expenses or a house that burned down and we're trying to help out a family to cover the cost that insurance didn't cover. And we just bring it to the body and we give you guys an opportunity to give to that family. I've always been blown away by how much is given. I always say the same thing. You know, I sit down with the bookkeeper on Tuesday. All right, how much did we bring in for that family? This much. What? How much did we bring in? I'm just always amazed at how you guys respond. And I know that you have a generous heart. I know that you have a desire to respond and treat other people well. It's good for all of us, though, to examine ourselves. Now, I want to spend the remainder of the time that I have, which isn't a lot of time, on the concept of leadership. Leadership and treating those that you are called to lead or in authority over correctly. And I want to spend time doing this because I realize that God's grooming some of you guys for leadership. God's called some of you to be pastors, some assistant pastors, some to work in different parts of churches to where you have people who are working under you. And you need to understand that God's desire for you and I as pastors, as leaders, if that's where God leads you to, is that we never take advantage of those that God is placing under our care. And there are, unfortunately, many examples of men that have abused their position. There are many examples of men that ought to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of individuals, but instead for their own personal gratification take advantage of them. Sometimes it's financially. See, you love your pastor, and I can tell that from you guys. And imagine if when you were talking to me and you said, "How are you doing?" And I said, "Well, not too good. Kind of struggling a little bit now. I can't really pay my electric bill or my gas bill. You think you could help me out?" You know, I think if I asked almost everybody in here, if you could help me out, you guys would. Just, you know, the love, the way God's knitting us together, has knit us together. I think you'd go, "Yeah, sure." But it would be wrong for me to do so. Because I haven't been here to take money from you. I have been placed here to minister to you. And when pastors begin to do that kind of a thing, it is a breach of pastoral ethics to cross that line. And to do that, not only do people begin to take money from people who they are supposed to minister to, but sometimes it even gets into a sexual arena. And we'll hear the scandals of a pastor that had an affair with a woman who's in the church. And as someone who was brought to be put under the care of this pastor, and now for his own sexual gratification, or worse, the molestation of a child, that a pastor who is to care for the spiritual well-being then molests a child. And I'll tell you, you know, Jesus said that if you're thinking of hurting one of these little ones, it'd be better if a millstone were tied around your neck and for you to be cast into the sea. You need to understand, if you've been called into the ministry at whatever level you've been called into, it's not about you. See, so often ministers think that. I've been called since the time I was a child to be a pastor and God loves me and that's why he's done it. Huh. You've got to understand something. You were given as a gift to the body of Christ. That's what the Bible says. It says, and he gave gifts in pastors and teachers and prophets and evangelists. They were gifts that were given. And God cares about the sheep and we are to co-labor with God. And if ever we violate that, I believe that God will deal with you. The Bible says we are held to a stricter judgment. Those that teach, those that hold that position. I hesitated on telling this story, but I'm going to. I don't know that I have all of the details right, so I'll preface it with that. But Don McClure is a friend of mine. Don McClure was a pastor of Calvary Chapel in Redlands for many, many years. And after being there for 20 years or so, and the church just thriving, Don felt like it was time to move on. He felt stirred up. And so he went to Pastor Chuck, who's the founder of Calvary Chapel, and said, "I don't know what to do. I feel like we've accomplished everything here in Redlands we need to accomplish, and I'm feeling stirred up." And Chuck said, "We have a church in San Jose. And it wants to become a Calvary. It's not a Calvary, but it wants to become one. And we need somebody to go and pastor it. Will you take that?" So Don did. Well, when he got over there, he found out that this guy, it's exactly what I'm talking about. This pastor had abused his position. Again, I'm not going to share details because I don't know all the details. But there was some scandals that took place. There's just some horrible things that happened. And on top of that, while the finances of the church began to dive because of the scandals that the pastor had been involved in, the finances took a dive, which should have been to drive him out, really, is what God would be doing there. He continued to take his pay. even pay raises. And then when they came time to finally get him out of there and get someone else in who cared for the flock, the board, who should have been protecting the body, instead paid him, I don't know how many months of pay. A significant amount. If I remember correctly, 6 months to a year of his pay they just gave to him. Instead of just saying, there's the door, go, they gave him money that the church couldn't even pay its bills. And when Don finally showed up and met with the board and looked at the books and said, I can't believe you gave this guy this money. It wasn't even his. The church can't even pay its bills. Finally, Don said, you know what you've done? You've given him my pay. And until the church can afford it, I'm not taking a penny. Now, see, and Don didn't do that. I don't even know that he would ever really want me to share this. Now it's going to be on the radio and television and all that. I'll probably get in trouble by Don and give me the cold shoulder next time I see him. But he didn't do that so that someone would tell stories about him. He did it because he was a shepherd who really cared about those people. And you know that once he was there for a short period of time, the church was just packed again. People were touched and moved, and it turned into a thriving church because he really cared about the people. Look at Nehemiah. Look at verse 14. He says, moreover, when the time from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. He says, I was there for 12 years as their governor, but I did not take the tax from them. Had they been fine, had everything been good and there not have been these problems, he could have taken that tax from them. It was the right of a governor to have them provide for him and the work that he would be doing. He could have done that. But look at what he says in verse 15. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of the Lord. If you're called into an area of leadership, you ought to fear God. You ought to not be partial towards individuals. You ought to treat people the same. You don't treat your friends one way, treat the other people in the fellowship another way. You don't treat someone one way because you put them in your own little categories of prejudice, whatever they might be. I'm not meaning necessarily race, although it could be. But you put people in your own little categories of prejudice, and then you treat certain people differently because of those categories. You ought to fear God, because I believe that God, when a pastor uses his position just to take from people, that you ought to be fearful of God, because I believe that God will deal with that. Nehemiah had a fear of God, and so he did not do it. He goes on to talk about the need that he had, which is large. He says they needed to kill an ox a day, including sheep and some fowls that were killed, meaning birds that were killed and devoured. And then he goes on to say at the end of verse 16, because the bondage was heavy, that is, the bondage of the people was heavy, of this people. Now, let's go back just a little bit. He said, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage of the people were heavy. Even though I was slaughtering an ox a day and the sheep and the birds and all these things, I didn't demand the governor's provision, which I could have, because the bondage on the people was heavy. Remember me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done to this people. Not only did Nehemiah have a fear of the Lord if he misused people, but he also knew that if he treated people well, that God would remember him for the good, that God would be the one who would be taking care of them. What a perfect place for us to end this study, knowing this, that if I treat people around me right and I don't misuse people, then God will bless me and he'll remember me for the good. But if I don't, then God will treat me the way that I'm treating them, and I have a very real fear of the Lord, and may we all have that kind of fear and treat other people the way God desires us to. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we've had here today to be able to study your word, and what a tremendous and awesome principle to place in the fifth chapter of the book of Nehemiah, where there were those who were mistreating others, and Nehemiah desiring not to mistreat as a leader. And I pray for us. I pray that we would take these principles to heart and understand that this is a subject that is close to your heart, that you had great compassion upon the people, and you certainly desire that there would be fairness as we interact with those people around us. And I think of the people we go to school with, or I think of the people we work with, maybe co-workers or those who are under us or those who are over us in positions of authority. May we never bear false witness. May we never slander. May we truly love them and care for them, not gossip. Really treat people the way we should, that we could say like Nehemiah, and may God repay me for the good that I have done. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.